Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. There is no other moment in all of Christendom, in all of the practices of and disciplines of the Christian life, that are as extraordinary as when God speaks to us in his word. When we open the word and when we read the word, and especially so during the gathered assembly of God's people, God is speaking. So let's hear God's word. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed is in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." Let's pray. Lord God, we give thanks to you for your word, and we pray that you would hear your word, we receive it. We pray for that illumination of the Holy Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to see, to receive, to hear, to inwardly digest, to meditate over the word of God, and to live in accord with it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Not very often do we come to a text and have Jesus expound it completely to us. Well, that is wonderfully the case this morning, where Jesus will not only share a parable, but we have an insight into that inner circle discussion that he has with the disciples afterwards. There is a very large crowd that has been gathered. And verse 4 says what really is taking place here. A large crowd is gathered together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him. And so a vast crowd of people, a very large gathering, and people from all different walks of life were coming to hear him. The irreligious, the non-religious, the apathetic, those who are intensely interested, those who have believed. And so the crowd is filled with all manner of people. Frankly, all manner of people as enumerated in the parable itself. Their hearts are hard. Some whose hearts are hard. Some whose hearts are, as it were, in rocky soil, in which the word might spring up very briefly. And those who are choked already by the world and its concerns, and those whose hearts are sincere and honest and who have been made good by that inner work of reconciliation and of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the crowd to whom Jesus is speaking. And there are some in the crowd who will hear and some who will not. Well, Jesus is ministering and he is walking about and ministering in various towns and places. He's going from one city and village to another, and he's proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And there are many who are with him. The 12 are with him. This is the first time in Luke's gospel we hear about the 12. A full retinue of all of his disciples, the apostles themselves, are with Jesus. Well, but there are more who are with him and following him. And so we'll come to three things in the text this morning, the first of which is the ministry of women. Three things. First, the ministry of women. What Jesus is doing is he's proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And this is reiterated in verse 10 when Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he tells them, "To you it has been given to hear, to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Some of those listening are granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Not all, but some. The assumption of the listeners is, and this includes the entire crowd, that Jesus is the king. And he has come as the great Messiah, or at least it's possible that Jesus is the king. It's possible that he is the Messiah. John the Baptist has recently sent and said, "Are you the one?" Even he himself has misunderstood the very nature of the work of Christ as it relates to the kingdom of God. There is a vast amount of misunderstanding as to who Jesus is and what he will do. They have been expecting a Messiah and a king who will end the Roman rule. Their expectation as a dominated people, the Romans are living in the land, they're in Israel. There are guards, there are prefects, there are rulers who are watching over, who have been appointed, not elected by the people, but who have been appointed by the Roman Caesars. And they are reigning over Israel. The presence of Roman centurions and of Roman troops is in full occupation is evident every day to them. And they long for the day when God will break the rod of iron. He will break these chains from them with a rod of iron. They are longing for the day when Roman occupation will come to an end. And they believe that the Messiah and the King will bring this about and restore the fortunes of Israel. And the King will be installed on the throne. But the kingdom of God, as we have said in the last few weeks, the kingdom of God, as Jesus proclaims it, is that he has come to deliver his people from all their great enemies. But not the Romans. They're a lesser enemy. They are not really ultimately the enemy that can destroy their soul. He has come to defeat their greater enemies, Satan, sin, and self. Satan, sin, and self, and the great penalty to satisfy it for sin, which is death. And he will do this through his substitutionary atonement, through his death on the cursed cross. He'll do this through his subsequent resurrection, his ascension and intercession at the right hand of God the Father. But fundamentally, through the payment of our sins, through his death and the pouring out of his blood upon the cross, And also through his effecting a righteousness that will be imputed to us, his perfect obedience. And this is how he'll do it. And he will transform every single individual, not by making them Jewish citizens as opposed to citizens of the Roman Empire and breaking the occupation of Roman troops, but by transforming them. Every one of them, through his power, he will impute his righteousness and sanctify them in his grace and grant them the Holy Spirit. And in those ways, sin, self, and Satan will be broken. That's the kingdom of God. That's the work of the King, our King, King Jesus. That's the work he is engaged in day by day, week by week, month by month, in you and in me, and in all who are truly and sincerely children of God. Rather than political or military domination or redemption, he will establish a kingdom where righteousness reigns. And this is his work. So 3 years of itinerant ministry and never staying at home, really. And he even says in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, foxes have a hole in the ground and birds of the air have their nests in the trees, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He owned no property. He owned nothing more than what was on his back. He owned nothing more by way of resources and food and house and chariot or donkeys or horses or any other thing. He came simply to do the will of the Father, to proclaim the gospel and to see sinners saved. But in the real world reality, sandals wear out, food runs low, And clothing wears out as well. What do you do? What did Jesus do? He relied, as Luke tells us in these first three verses, on some glorious, glorious, wonderful, faithful women who ministered to him and cared for him. And they did so for one reason, because he had cared for them. Because he had loved them and supported them when no one else would. Several women are traveling with him and they're, according to the passage, contributing out of their private means. Out of their own private resources, they're giving to Jesus and providing whatever is needed by way of food, clothing, sandals, perhaps staying in lodging. Rental of the upper room in the last day, but perhaps there were other things that had been rented along the way. But surely they were in need. Jesus was in need, and these godly women helped and supported him. They're not just supporting him, they're also sitting at his feet and learning. They're hearing the exposition of this particular parable. They are listening to the things that he has to say. They're following, they're learning, they're benefiting from his teaching. No rabbi in this day and age at all would ever teach women in the first century. They would not teach them. But Jesus, against social convention, and in full display of his love, and the fact that he removes every barrier, whether that is of gender or race or economy or any other thing, that he welcomes all sinners to come to believe and be saved. Mary Magdalene is one. Mary Magdalene is one. She is one woman. Oftentimes we hear this misnomer, that this nonsensical statement that's not found anywhere in Scripture, that she was a prostitute. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. She's not a woman of ill repute. In fact, she has believed in Christ. The one thing that is told to us here in this passage is that she was under the power of seven demons. Seven demons had possessed this woman. I often feel under the power, as it were, of food, of the need of sleep, or the need for sunshine, or because of the domination of rain on any given day. That's nothing like the possession of demonic influence. This woman was possessed by seven demons. Seven. And yet Christ had come and he had spoken and rebuked them and healed her, and she was now free, and now she was a slave of Christ. What else can we say? She was willing to serve him all the rest of her life. She had been bought with a price. She was redeemed. She was no longer her own. She now belonged to the Lord Jesus. I love at the end, when one of the great meals toward the end of Christ's ministry on earth, where is Mary? She's with Jesus still. She's still there. She's there at the end, even at the cross. She's there. Come what say, come what may, and whatever men and women may say around her, she doesn't care. There's a certain abandonment that men and women who love the Lord Jesus must embrace. I don't care what anyone thinks. I don't care what anyone says. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Come what may, whatever costs, whatever may happen, whatever the Lord may call for from me, whatever the Lord wants from me, I'm going to give it because I love the Lord. He has saved and redeemed me. You see, Mary never forgot that one day she was under the possession of Satan. She was possessed by Satan. And yet now her heart was possessed and awashed with the love of Jesus Christ. And she had found true freedom, true joy. She had been saved by Christ. Then there's Joanna. She's the wife of Cusa, a manager of Herod's household. We're not told whether or not she had had a demon possession or whether or not she was sick. But we are told that, which is true of every one of these women, all were either demon-possessed or sick, and Christ had healed them. Whether he had simply put his hand upon them and healed them instantaneously of a disease, or whether he had spoken, or whether he had said, "Get out from her," one way or the other, each of them had seen with their eyes and heard with their ears the command of Christ, and what was ailing or had possessed them, Christ had made them well in a moment. I think we forget what Christ has done for us sometimes. I think we forget that we have been redeemed at great price. I think we forget how very much we are utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for every moment, for every day. I think we forget the gratitude that we owe to Him and how very free we are in Jesus. Oh, may God cause our hearts to be awash with gratefulness to God. May God give us a deepening gratefulness for Jesus. These women were unashamed. Joanna, whose husband worked, he's the manager of Herod's household, he serves and ministers in the household. Well, Herod Antipas, we know who he is. He has married his sister-in-law, even while his brother-in-law was alive, or his brother was alive. He married his sister-in-law and beheaded John the Baptist. This is a wicked man. I think it's kind of funny, in a good way, that as Herod pays the salary of Cusa, he is directly supporting the ministry of Jesus Christ, who he is rejecting and had rejected all the way to the end of his life. And then there's Susanna and Joanna. Well, they have been healed. They have been made well. God has rescued them, and they are grateful. He has had compassion on them. He has forgiven their sins, and they are utterly devoted to Him. What I need more than anything else as a husband and as a father, as a wife, as a mother, a sister in the Lord, who is absolutely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need her to be enamored with me. I don't need her to worship the ground I walk on. I don't need my wife to think that I am the best thing that ever happened to her. I don't need my wife to do anything other than to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all her heart and soul and strength. Everything else will fall out in perfect accord with all that God had intended for her and for me as a married couple. What I need from my wife more than anything else is not for her to adorn herself and to look at 54 like she's still 20. I don't need that. What I need is for her to be adorned with the Lord Jesus Christ. What I need from her more than anything else is to look like Jesus and to love Him even more than she loves me. I need her to walk in the absolute freedom and joy of the Holy Ghost. I need her to love and to be grateful to Jesus all the days of her life. And that's it. And she needs the same from me. I'm thankful that she does. I'm thankful that she loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that even if I were to do something in my home or in my family that contradicted the word and the law of God, she would hold me to an account. And she would rebuke me according to the word of God. And she would pray for me. She would pray for my forgiveness. I need desperately for my wife. And it's more than just marriage. It's all about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has called every single one of us into a living, new, real, committed life in Christ. And these women put on display a wonderful, a clear, a godly devotion to the Lord. We live in a society that says, keep it for yourself, save up for your retirement. But here are these women who say, I want to give to Jesus. Love the Lord Jesus. He has rescued my soul. He has saved me from my sins. Let their example in some way inform and display for you what it means to serve Jesus. Walking with Jesus, listening to Jesus, supporting the ministry of Jesus, the ongoing ministry of the work and worship of the church. Let in some way the example of these godly women inform your understanding of what it means to live the Christian life. We see, secondly, the purpose of parables. The purpose of parables. It's a wonderful thing when Jesus illustrates through common everyday parables or illustrations what life in the Christian life is, or some deep spiritual truth. He's already displayed two in Luke's gospel. One is the unforgiving steward, the second one, which has just all of a sudden escaped my mind. But there was a second brief parable of the children who are in the marketplace, and they're calling out and calling forth. We played for the flute for you. This is back in chapter 7. We have seen some parables, but here is another parable. And probably what's happening is this great crowd is there before Jesus, and they could look to their left or to their right, and they're out in the fields. Where can you accommodate people like this? They're out in the fields. And they must have been able to look in some distance and see there are the sowers sowing the seed on the fields. On the newly plowed fields, as they rise and fall, there are the sowers, out with a bag over their shoulder, and on that bag is a great body of seed. And there's a hat, most likely, to protect the individual while they're out in the sun. And they're walking in the newly organized rows, and they're casting the seed, and they're spreading it far, and they're throwing it with a sideways attempt anyway, and it spreads and it flows and it goes out into the field. And then they leave it. The sun and the rain and the process of germination and of photosynthesis and all of those things, plants grow and develop. There's nothing more glorious, it seemed to me when I was a boy, than to go out into the garden and plant the tiniest little seed and to water and turn the sprinkler on and watch and to wait. And after a week or two, to see that seed pop up and to see the beans and then to look and think, why didn't those seeds that were planted come up? And others that came up with great flourish. To think about the soil and to feel it in my hands and to pull the weeds and to see the fruit and break it and eat it with satisfaction. It was a wonderful thing. And all those people that are out in that crowd could look out into the fields and see the sowers casting their seed. And Jesus says, you know, this is what the word of God is. The sower went out into his field and he sowed the seed. And this is what happened to the seed. Well, as we see this, as Jesus speaks, we understand that parables, real and simple word pictures or stories that communicate profound spiritual truth. And often taken from the world in which Jesus lived. And surely he must have looked up and seen the activity of sowing or the evidence of seed having been sown. Or perhaps he's walked along the path, the hardened portion of the path or the rocky soil as he's attempted to get himself onto a place to sit and to teach the crowds. And he has seen the seed that we've cast on the side that will never bear fruit. And here he lays out before all these people simple story illustrating a confounding and unfamiliar spiritual truth. An earthly story, one has said, with a heavenly message. That's what a parable is. And he says, here is the sower, and he goes out and he casts his seed, and some goes out by the under the hardened path. And it's a hardened path where people walk. It has not been plowed. It is not prepared. And the seed falls on it, and it does nothing. In fact, the birds come in the alternate accounts in Matthew and Mark. The birds come and eat it. Jesus says, he'll explain a little bit more about what in fact happens to that seed in his exposition of it. And then there's rocky soil. And as the individual's making his way more onto the path, he's still casting seed. And some falls into the rocky area where rocks are and the plow is not gone. And any soil that is there is very shallow. Back then, they didn't have dynamite. They couldn't remove vast amounts of deep and hard rock. They'd simply plow and they'd remove the pieces of rock that would come up and they'd make walls for their fields from it. But they would cast the seed on the good soil where the plow had no problem going. And then there's some seed that will fall into the thorns. And the thorns grow up. And frankly, thorns and weeds grow faster than the plants that you and I want and desire. And it's hard to tell them apart when they're first germinated. And then some falls on good soil. He's still sowing. He's still sowing and casting that seed. And some falls on good soil. Well, the disciples have a question for him, and they question him after he is done speaking or at an opening in the time when perhaps there's a break. His disciples begin questioning him as to what this parable meant. And in verse 10, he explains the purpose of a parable. To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. He's saying, you are my disciples, and to you it has been given to hear these things, to understand them. But to many out of this vast crowd, it has not been given. Some are so hard of heart that they refuse to believe, and they will not see, and they will not hear, and judgment will increase against them. Some will hear, but not really want to hear. They'll hear, there'll be a momentary response to it. They'll walk away and forget what they've even heard. Others will hear, and it will be an instant joy, but other things will come into their life that will confound that faith and get in the way of it. We'll expound these in a few moments. And then there will be some who will hear, and that's you. For some, as they hear this, they will deepen in their understanding of scriptural truth. They will come to understand more deeply the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will grow in their relationship with him. For others who are not elect of God, who will not believe, who refuse to believe, for them there will be a hardening of their hearts, a deepening of their unbelief. Sinclair Ferguson says this about this passage. Jesus tells these parables to probe inside of us, to see whether we really understand the gospel and whether the gospel is really beginning to transform our lives. They're not just stories, they're weapons in spiritual warfare. There's a quotation here in seeing they will not see and hearing they will not understand. It's from Isaiah 6. Isaiah has just answered the call of God. Whom shall we send? He hears the voice from heaven. And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. And God speaks and he says, you go and say this to a people. You are not my people. You will see, but you will not see. You will hear, but you will not hear. This is to a people who has rejected prophet after prophet, who have not heard, who have been unwilling to hear. God has sent again and again those who would preach and speak the gospel to them, who would warn them, who would call forth God's judgment upon them, and who would not bend. They would not respond. They would not listen. To them it is given that they will hear the gospel, but they will not remember it, and they will deepen in their unbelief, and their hearts will become more and more hard. But to those of us who do hear, parables call us to seek, to believe, to obey, to maturity, and to growth in Christ, and to grow in understanding, to a greater dependence upon the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit of God, to walking in a closer dependence upon Jesus Christ. When you hear the word of God, is that its role in your life? When you hear the word, when you read the word, when you especially hear the word preached on Sundays, is that what's happening? Are you deepening in your understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you deepening in your longing for Christ and to know him more and more? Is the word of Christ dwelling in you richly? There are questions to ask. Am I embracing God's word? Do I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ today? Do I love Jesus? That's the question. Do I love Jesus? Do I believe that he died for me and for my sins? Do I love Jesus? Am I willing to follow like those women did and do? Do I follow Jesus? Am I eager to learn and to embrace what he says in his word? Do I really want to hear the instruction of his word? Am I anchored on Christ? Is the word of God the foundation of my life? Do I have eyes to hear, to see, and ears that hear and understand? Lastly, we come to the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. There is seed, and it is cast forth by the sower, and it falls in four different areas. The first is the seed that fell by the road. This is that portion. It's like having a field next to a highway, and the sower's casting his seed. And there on the highway is rock and gravel. There's no seed. Even if it's cast there, no seed's going to grow up. The seed that fell by the road. And Jesus says, those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Did you know that Satan does not want you to hear the word of God? Did you know, regardless of where you are or who is listening or watching this morning, do you know that Satan does not want you to hear the word of God? That Satan is active continually every day to get you to not listen to the word of God. The word of truth could be received in your soul with joy and bear good fruit, but you are not a believer. And Satan is more than happy to keep you in that state. He refuses to let go of you. Inasmuch as these women were possessed, so are you. You are possessed by a real and active and hateful power, the power of Satan himself. If you are not in Christ, you are under the dominion of Satan. Satan himself, whether you are aware or not, though he speaks to you, never speaks to you, is active in your mind and in your heart, and he wants to make certain that you do not respond to the word of God. He doesn't want you to listen. He has a vested interest in you're not really listening to the word of God, or your creation of something as an alternative to the word. Well, I really don't believe that, but what I really believe is in the essential goodness of humankind, you know, something. some other alternative. Satan is active and he wants to make certain that you don't listen to truth. Perhaps you've been complicit thus far. You're willing to go on in untruth because it makes you comfortable. This idea that we have to walk forward in the fear of God and to acknowledge our sin before God, and that we are sinners and everything we do is tainted by sin, and that the only relief that I can have is through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, that there is no goodness or anything I can bring in my hands. And you've been complicit thus far, and you have not believed. You've refused to believe. Satan is still active and he's still suppressing the truth, and you are active in it with him. You're opposed to God and you refuse to believe. Do you know that you will not always hear the gospel? That eventually the lampstand will be taken and you will no longer see. That the light of the gospel will no longer be shown upon the ground, and no longer will pearls be cast before swine. As Jesus said it, if you reject the Lord enough, the light of his gospel will be withdrawn and you'll never see it again. And in seeing, you will not see, and in hearing, you will not understand. It's not my judgment, but it's the judgment of God against unbelief, which God considers to be evil and wicked. Not just innocent and sort of understood. It's not that God makes an excuse for unbelief, but unbelief in the glorious Son of God is wickedness. A refusal to take Jesus Christ as Savior is wickedness and shows that your heart is hard. That your heart is hard. Satan is still active today, and he's still doing this amongst Christians and non-Christians alike. And he can still influence even Christians thinking. He'll get you to listen with a critical and a bitter attitude. You won't want to be in that church. You won't want to listen to that pastor. You won't like that person sitting in the pew next to you. He'll suggest you should be offended by something, whether that's the persons around you, the pastor, or my particular style of communication. Maybe it's my tie or the color of my shirt. Doesn't matter. Satan uses everything. He definitely doesn't want you to hear the word of God and to really listen and process what you're hearing. And he'll tell you, you're not like anyone else. You're different. You shouldn't be in here. You should find somewhere else where you need to be the same with everyone else around you. And there'll be dividing walls of hostility that will creep up in your own thinking. Christ has not called you to that. That's not from Christ. That's from Satan. He wants to keep you from a word of encouragement. He wants to keep you from benefiting from the gifts of your fellow believers. He wants to keep you from benefiting from the prayer of your fellow believers. He wants to keep you from an assuring word from the scriptures. He wants to keep you from strengthening your faith. He wants to keep you from correction, from conviction, from rebuke. He wants to keep you from life and nourishment. And the water that comes to us, the nourishing water of the Word of God. The nourishment of the word that yields its good fruit in due season. There are many people who really don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear what they want to hear. They're not interested in the truth. J.C. Ryle has a good word on this passage and on this particular grouping. Nowhere does he labor so hard, he's talking about Satan, to stop the progress of that which is good and to prevent men and women from being saved. From him come wandering thoughts and roving imaginations, listless minds and dull memories, sleepy eyes and fidgety nerves, weary ears and distracted attention. In all these things, Satan has a great hand. People wonder where they come from and marvel how it is that they find sermons so dull. And remember them so badly. They forget the parable of the sower. They forget the devil. The second seed is the seed that fell on the rocky ground. These are people who, as Jesus says, receive the word with joy, But there's no depth, no deeper interest. They hear the gospel, they say, oh, Jesus died for sin? And I'm a sinner, I'm willing to acknowledge that. How wonderful. And they go no further. They go no further. They don't ask, so what does it mean now that I'm redeemed? How must I live? And what is this Bible, the Word of God? What should I be doing? How should I be living differently now that I'm a Christian? Now that I'm saved? This person doesn't ask that. They've received the word with joy. It sounds wonderful. But there's no depth. There's no deeper interest. And they're not saved. Satan has been active in the seed that's on rocky soil too. Satan doesn't want anyone to listen or to go deeper with Christ, to be willing to seek discipleship and growth and maturation in the Christian life. Third seed is the seed that fell amongst the thorns. Here's someone who hears the gospel and receives it, maybe even goes to church and says, that was a good word. And it gives an encouragement to the pastor at the back of the church and says, thank you, I needed to hear that. Walks out of the church, gets into the car, goes home, eats dinner, doesn't pray, has no interest in Christ, turns on the game, enjoys the rest of the day for his or herself, and has no continuing interest at all in the Lord. Who is more interested in Sunday entertainment, who is more interested in Sunday entertainment than fellowship with the saints, thinking and meditating upon the Word of God, seeking a little more depth and going deeper in the Word of God and saying, you know, something came up in the sermon today. I want to search a little deeper. Who don't go home and pray, Lord, we have just heard certain things about the Christian life and I need to pray that I might progress in these things, that you might make me more and more godly, that you might make me more and more to seek after Christ Jesus. Here is a person who just wants to be entertained, who's more than happy to go home and do whatever he or she wants to do with the rest of their lives. And going in the false assumption that I'm good with God. But what did Jesus say? There would be many who have done great things in my name, who will come to me and say, I cast out demons in your name. I healed in your name. I gave gobs of money. And what does Jesus say to them? You depart from me, I never knew you. This is that group of people. Here is someone who would more rather sow to their flesh than to their eternal soul. Someone who says, I still need to reserve something for my flesh because I want to be satisfied. I still want what I want that will nurture my heart and encourage and entertain me and make me feel good about myself and help me in my hours of loneliness. But no, that's not a Christian. The Christian says, I want to live and I want to think God's thoughts after Him. I don't want to entertain my flesh as much as I want to entertain my soul. I want to make certain that my soul is hid with Jesus Christ. Food, television, movies, games, money, sex, pornography, even good things. Love, children, family. When we make more of those things than we should, when we make much more of those things or allow ourselves to pursue things we should not be pursuing, we run the risk of turning away from Jesus Christ. Is that fundamentally what you want to do? Don't be that person who cares more about their entertainment and worthless things and not eternal things than they do of their own soul. And then lastly, there's a seed that fell into the good soil. It's very clear this seed has fallen on good soil. The seed is good soil because the Holy Spirit has made that heart good, has initially redeemed that heart, regenerated that heart. and made that heart able and willing to believe. And now that person, man or woman, boy or girl, has believed, has listened in sincerity and honesty, and they have a good heart because their heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh by the power of the risen Christ. And they bear fruit with perseverance. Do you see? The Christian perseveres in the faith. The Christian perseveres in the faith. Maybe you're sitting there this morning and saying, I'm not sure under which heading I am. I don't know whether or not this is true of me, because sometimes I'm guilty of wanting entertainment and not taking up my Bible. And sometimes I'd rather watch a television show or eat a good meal than to study or to spend time with Christians or to go to church. Are you persevering in the faith? Or have you left the Lord? Do you still hold fast to this reality? I am a sinner in need of God's grace. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah who has come to take away the sins of the world. My sin. Do you still acknowledge to the Lord that you are a sinner? Do you still say to the Lord, I need you and I love you, and you are my only Savior, there can be no other? Or is your eternal hope still in Christ? Or have you made the things of this world your soul's pursuit? Have you heard the word with honesty? Has God given you a good heart? Are you holding fast the word of God? I know how hard it is, especially when you're lonely. When you're lonely and your flesh cries out for relief, and you desperately just want relationship, you want to be whole, you want to be healthy, you want to be filled. I know how hard it is. But the Christian says, in those soul-craving moments, I want Jesus more than anything. I need Jesus more than anything. I want to leave you with a word, just a practical word of exhortation. I want to encourage you to read the word. How can we hear it unless we read it? Study, meditate, think about the word, apply it. Pray for the word and for what the word calls for. Pray for the preacher and what you're going to hear so that you might be prepared for it. Listen to the gospel. Keep it on replay through your mind. Walk in gratefulness and remind yourself, this is what I am. Christ has redeemed me. I am a redeemed sinner. Look what Christ has done for me. To remember who we are, where we have come from, and how God in His mercy has snatched our feet out of the fire, out of the pit. Review what you once were and what God has made you into. How have you responded to the gospel, and what effect has it had upon your life? Think about that constantly. Think about that regularly, over a season of prayer and of opening the word. If I'm searching and I'm struggling, if the impact and my apparent response to the gift of grace is scant, then what does that tell me about the state of my heart? Should I not draw some conclusions? And should I not immediately run to the Lord and beg the Lord's forgiveness for being so arrogant, prideful, thinking I can live apart from the Word of God? Man cannot live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Do you love your Bible? Really? You'll only love your Bible if you read your Bible. You might say, well, it's so boring, it's difficult to read, and I find it so confusing. There's a person who's not reading the Bible. Well, I really need someone to explain it. Well, what are you doing here today? And I don't get any calls during the week. I very, very infrequently, recently I did, but very infrequently do I get calls during the week. I got a question about the Bible. I was reading this one particular passage. Do you have a helpful commentary on this? Do you have something that you might help me to understand this passage about? I almost never get those phone calls. Are you in love with the Word of God? Do you love the Word because you're convinced that the Bible is true, that it's trustworthy, that it's utterly authentic, it's inspired, and that God the Holy Spirit has granted you an increasing illumination in that Word? Again and again throughout Scripture, we are told to take the Word into our heart. Deuteronomy 6:5, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Deuteronomy 11:18, lay up these words of mine in your heart. Deuteronomy 32:46, take to heart all my words. Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Proverbs 3:3, write them, God's words, on the tablet of your heart. Luke 8:15, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. Is that what you're doing? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Lastly, dear brothers and sisters, do you know that worship is a spiritual battle? Do you know this? Worship and gathering in the assembly of God's people and determining to come to church and to worship the Lord, it's a spiritual battle. Have you entered into the fray, or are you just being carried along by the waves? It's a spiritual battle. You and I need to make certain that we know that on Sundays, when we sit in the pew, Satan is doing his part. He is prepared to distract and embitter and entertain and irritate and influence in any way possible and to snatch away a good word. Are you prepared? Do you pray? Do you prepare your heart and in your mind ahead of time? Are you engaging your mind? No passivity. You can't just sit there. Worship is an active duty of the Christian. We must engage our mind and our hearts and our wills in pursuing the Lord. Are you building up an appetite throughout the Word, building up a longing for the Word and the encouragement of the Gospel? Do you seek, do you desire to come and hear again the words of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, to respond to that Gospel, to hear the Word? Are you longing for it? Are you creating an appetite for it throughout the week? You know you can. And if you won't make the effort, you won't. I'm hungry for lunch, but you know what? If I had eaten something this morning and satisfied myself with other things, I'd have no appetite if I sat down to the lunch table. But I do, because I've carefully prepared. I've made certain that I didn't eat anything else, so I will be hungry at lunch. You can create, and you can work at creating an appetite for the Word of God. The problem is, we fill our lives and we fill ourselves with all manner of other things. We watch too much television. We play too many games. We spend far too much time on ourselves and altogether too little time in the Word of God. Your problem is not time, it's stewardship. It's faithfulness. May God help us. May God cause this good word to rest and to fall upon good, sincere hearts that hold fast to the word of God this morning. What a glorious thing. If you have heard this word, if you have been convicted by this word, if you're concerned over this word, you give thanks to God. God the Holy Spirit, who brings conviction. That even though Satan has done his best, the word is bearing good fruit in you. Let's pray.